The elders asked me to speak on a particular topic, and this today and next week and maybe a third week, we're going to cover this topic, hopefully to be a blessing to one another and will help in our relationships. The elders asked me to speak on the topic of conflict resolution because in our ministries, we run into different situations where people come to us and ask us questions about situations. And what we're trying to do by looking at this topic is really to help and to be a blessing for your relationships. I call this interpersonal relationships. It's meaning relationships between your husband and wife, parent and children, co-workers that you may work with, neighbors, friends, as well as in the church body. So this really kind of has a very wide application for us over these next few weeks as we consider this concept of interpersonal relationships. Our dealings with people are related to our attitudes and goals. Our dealings with people are related to our attitudes and our goals. And this morning, we're going to talk about attitudes of a worthy walk. Attitudes of a worthy walk. And then next week, pursuits of a worthy walk. See, it's not about us or anyone coming and laying out principles for us to follow so we can know, you know, step one, this is what we do in a conflict. Step two, this is what we do in a conflict. Step three, this is what we do in a conflict. Those things are helpful, but they do not change our character. What we really need when it comes to interpersonal relationships and conflict resolution is really to have God changing our character so that in the process of dealing with challenges that we face with, you know, whoever it is, someone in the body of Christ, someone outside of the body of Christ, someone in our household, we are not saying, okay, now I'm going to follow the seven-step method. It's not about a method. It's about being. It's about living a Christ-like, worthy walk. And so we're in Ephesians chapter 4, and I trust this will really help us to have the Lord molding our character and shaping our character more solidly than even before. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I really like how the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, frames this. He lays out a groundwork in which a body of believers can function in unity together, and it involves doctrine, verses 4, 5, and 6. It involves character, verses 1 and 2, and it involves pursuits, the end of verse 2 and verse 3. So we're going to look at these things over the next couple of weeks and trust that God will use it to challenge us and help us. He starts off the verse 1 by saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. So he starts off with this beseeching. The word beseech in the Greek language comes from a term, parakaleo. Parakaleo means to come alongside and to call out. Essentially, someone who is a parakaleo-er, one who is beseeching, comes alongside and says, here, let's go in this direction. This is going to be helpful. This is going to be moving. It's one who comes alongside, encourages, challenges, and exhorts. So it's a helper. So he comes alongside the church at Ephesus, here in chapter 4 and verse 1, to come alongside and help them and encourage them in the right direction. What is he calling them to do? He says, I want you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That's a very interesting statement. I want you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Let's try to make this practical and think about it in terms of maybe a secular thought. There's a very proud group that we know called the Marines, right? They're very proud of what they do. They're proud of their the units that they join, and they're proud to be called Marines. Now, when they're in the Marines, they're instructed about how to live life as a Marine, right? We know about this. Then they take pride in it. And the Marine Corps takes pride in the product that they produce, and so they don't want people walking contrary or detrimental to that name of being a Marine in the United States of America. Well, we can think kind of even secularize a little bit more, and we talk about, you know, something near and dear to my heart, the Patriots. I like the Patriots, and I like when they win. And I like the way they do certain things. The way that the culture is instilled on the team is, this is the way a Patriot acts, and this is the way a Patriot doesn't act. You listen to some teams and their players are telling everyone how great they are, how wonderful they are, and how they're going to demolish everyone. And you hear the Patriots talk in an interview, and they're saying, you know, we're going to really try hard. I hope it works out. We've got a lot of work to do. There's a culture that is instilled. They need to live in such a way that they honor the Patriot way of doing things. You know, there's the Marine way, there's the Patriot way, there's the, I'm sure, the police officer way, the fireman way. There's all kinds of different cultures that people have to walk worthy of. But what is our title? Well, we could name a lot of different titles of the Christian. One of them is Christian. And what name stands out in the midst of the word Christian? Christ. Walk worthy of the calling, Christian, with which you've been called. Or we could call ourselves children of God. Walk like children of God. And there's an expectation that we bear the family resemblance. Well, who's the family resemblance? Well, we're trying to resemble God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this calling. And Paul's not barking out orders. He's coming alongside. He says, listen, I want to encourage you. We need to walk worthy of the calling. We're called Christians. We're called children of God, sons of God. We're called out of the world and into the body of Christ. We have this very important responsibility to demonstrate who we follow. So that's walking worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And so as you look through the scriptures, there are many times the word walk is used. Sometimes it's used negatively, like in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, where he says, you used to walk after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of darkness, right? And you used to walk that way. And in chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, don't walk like the world. Don't do that. Or in Colossians chapter 3, where he tells them, you know, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Don't involve yourself in sexual immorality or covetousness, which is idolatry. Don't do these things because that's walking in the flesh. Don't walk like this. There's the negative. And then there's walking in the positive. All through the New Testament, we see God calling us to walk, walk, walk. Because our walk is our manner of life. It's a consistent situation. It's what characterizes who you are. As we look here, we see that we're to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Take a look at chapter 5 now. This term walk is used several times here in chapter 5. Take a look in verse 1. He says, therefore, verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. So he's telling us to walk in love there. Look at verse 8. He says, for you were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Let the manner of your life be that people see the light of Christ in you. Don't involve yourself in the shady, deceitful practices of the world or of your former life or of Satan, but instead be light, truth, honoring to God. Take a look at verse 15. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly. That means carefully or cautiously, not as fools, but walk as wise. He doesn't use the word walk, but the essence is there. Walking in wisdom, walking with caution, walking with being careful. A little later, he tells us to walk in the will of the Lord without using the word. He says in verse 17, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So there's walking in wisdom, kind of in a very specific way. Know what God's will is and do it. All through the New Testament, we're told to walk. A very important walk command is found in Galatians 5:16, where Paul said, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So there's this call to walk. In chapter 4 and verse 1, it's a worthy walk. Walk in what way? Our walk should be demonstrating conformity to Christ, according to Romans chapter 8. We should be just like Him. That is God's goal in our lives, that the character and nature of Christ would be being formed in our lives so that when others see us, they see who Christ is. See, He's still alive and well. He's reigning in heaven. He rules over His church. And quite specifically, He is to be ruling in my life very, very succinctly and continuously. If I will allow Him, He'll be ruling in my life. And so the things I do are the things that He would do. That's walking a worthy walk. That's walking in the power of the Spirit, or walking in conformity. The Bible tells us that when we walk properly with the Lord, it is a high calling in Philippians 3:14. When we walk properly, we walk according to a holy calling in 2 Timothy chapter 1. See, God's Word is filled. We could continue to list time after time where God calls us in our walk and in our calling. He's called us as a people out of the world into the church to demonstrate who Christ is and who God is, and to demonstrate what the gospel is. Well, as we consider this with regard to interpersonal relationships and how we deal with one another and deal with people in our family and co-workers and neighbors, what is it that we need to learn here? Take a look back in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. I want to talk about three necessary attitudes of Christ-likeness. Three necessary attitudes of Christ-likeness that will help us in our interpersonal relationships. Again, we're looking at a character change, not a to-do list. Not a do's and don'ts list with regard to how to deal with conflict and how to deal with people. It's character issues. Because when God changes our character, when we deal with people, it is demonstrated very clearly. A worthy walk, first of all, is demonstrated by humility. By humility. Take a look at verse number 1 again. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all," say it, "lowliness." With all lowliness. Well, who wants to be a lowly one? Thinking of being lowly just isn't exactly a very marketable attribute, is it? Like if we said, okay, we're going to have a seminar next week on lowliness. How many people are going to show up? Not many. Only people that want to follow a Christ-like pattern in life. But this pattern of lowliness or humility is really a key in dealing appropriately in relationships, because the biggest problem in relationships is me. I'm always the biggest problem in a relationship because I want what I want, when I want it, how I want it, and the way I want it. It's just the way it is because I know me, and I know me very well. But I'm not the only one in the room that knows themselves very well. You know yourself very well. You know what you want, what you like, what you think you need. And you want your needs met. But if we're walking a worthy walk, we're walking in lowliness, which is exemplified in many places around the Scriptures. And I want to take a look at a number of them, please. Turn your Bibles with me, please, to Acts chapter 20. A worthy walk is demonstrated by humility. This character of humility or attitude of humility is a key component in appropriately relating to others. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 19, just a very simple statement is made by the Apostle Paul about the way he served the Lord. It says in Acts 20 and verse 19, "I was serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." I'm serving the Lord with all humility. What is humility? It's a lowering of self. It's the understanding that I am not the most important person.
See, this world is all about self. The world is all about I, me, and my. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, one who really knows God, we understand that this life is not about me. Just ask the greatest example of all, Jesus. When he hung on Calvary's cross, was he doing it for his own benefit? What physical benefit came to him? It was his love that drove him to the cross and his obedience to the Father's plan. The benefit is all mine, not his. Remember, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? Serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. It was all about others, not about self. Remember the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's in anguish mentally. He's in anguish physically because he knows what's about to come upon him. And he says, Father, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. But his prayer doesn't end there, as you well know. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It's not all about me. But see, that's not the way that people in general live. But if we want to have right relationships, if we want to walk a worthy walk, it's going to come with that humility that says, this life isn't about me. And so someone can hurt me, someone can wrong me, and I don't have to get even with them, and I don't have to make them pay, and I don't even have to wish that someone else would make them pay. See, sometimes we're not bold enough to make someone else pay, but sometimes in the back of our minds we're thinking, man, I really hope theirs comes to them soon. And I hope that I have the opportunity to know exactly what it is, because I'd really like to know. I'd like to know that they've paid for the way they treated me, or the way that they didn't treat me, or whatever else the case may be. We have this very satanic, worldly passion to see others pay when they hurt us, because we're about us. Lowliness? No way. Nope. People can hurt us and we don't like it. We're not saying, hey, bring on some more. Please hurt me again. But there's an understanding that I don't need retribution. Now let's look around the scriptures a little bit more. Take a look at Colossians chapter 3. Humility. It's an attribute that God calls for regularly throughout the scriptures, because it's something that we lack quite a bit. All of us struggle in one way or another with this concept of humility. And it should be our heart's desire that God is forming in us the kind of humility that he calls for. This is the great thing about the Christian life. God doesn't just say, you over there, you be humble. Get to it now. Let me see it go on. That's what drill sergeants do. God doesn't just call us to do something. He calls us and then equips us. He calls us and enables us. He calls us ready and helps us. So humility is something that we should desire. I've heard many people say, don't pray for humility because, you know, that'll come with a lot of pain. Well, you know what? I think maybe we just need the pain. If it comes with pain, if that's what it takes to make me the humble servant that God wants me to be, then bring on the pain, I guess. I'm not really excited about the pain, but if that's what it takes, that I might exhibit this Christ-like attribute of humility, then I guess we'll have to endure by God's grace. Well, here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, look what it says. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, here, this is what he calls us to do, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. So he's telling us to put on humility. What does that tell you? That humility is not going to come from within. It just isn't going to happen. I'm going to say, one of these days, after meditating on my navel long enough, I will suddenly become humble. It doesn't come from within. It comes from an external source. And where is that source? We know him well. His name is God. And he's given us his Spirit, who can enable us to be the humble servants that He calls us to be. We need it put on us because we can't do it ourselves. We are people that love our own flesh. We cherish and nourish it, Ephesians chapter 5 tells us. So the only way that humility is coming is if I say, Lord, I need your help. I need to humble myself, and I need you to humble me. I need to submit myself to you. Put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, humility is the call. In Philippians chapter 2, take a look there, please. This is another call for humility. And Philippians chapter 2 does such a wonderful job of calling us to humility, giving us examples of humility. It's humility from verse 1 right to the end of the chapter, verse 30. It's all about humility all the way through. He says in verse number 1 of the book of Philippians chapter 2, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Here's how it's going to happen. He's calling us to all these things. He's saying, be unified, be of one mind, think the same way. Here's how it's going to come in verse 3 and 4. Ready? It's going to come this way. Let nothing, not one thing, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, humility of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Look, the call here is to say, you know what? This is not about me. Husbands and wives, you have a conflict. Why is it that that conflict continues? Because you hurt my feelings. Because you didn't do what you said you were going to do. You didn't do what I asked you to do. You didn't do it the way that I asked you to do it. You didn't do it. It's all about the other person. It's all about what the other person didn't do and how that made you feel, how you responded to that. Because ultimately, it's all about me. We run into problems because of a lack of humility, a lack of lowliness of mind. This passage says, think of others more important than ourselves. And then it goes on to list out the great example again, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on himself the form of a servant or a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so God is giving us all the tools we need. He says, this is the way to humility, considering others before yourself, not just thinking about self all the time. And in the process, having these examples, the Apostle Paul, serving in all humility. The Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, the one who is the chief servant, even though he is the chief Lord. Imagine that. That is something. He's the firstborn of all creation, meaning he's the preeminent one, and yet he's the best servant we've ever seen. How are you going to be the best servant you can be? How are you going to be the chief person you can be? By humbling self and being the best servant you can be. It's always decreasing ourselves so that he might increase. It's the great statement of John the Baptist. He must increase. I must decrease. That's the call. In Matthew chapter 11, let me read this to you. You know this passage, ready? In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says this, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you, what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus, lowly in heart. Let me ask you a question. Who would you rather talk to? An arrogant person or a self-absorbed person or a humble person. Which one would you rather talk to? Just be honest. The humble person. Okay. Well, who would other people rather talk to? A proud person? A self-absorbed person? Or a humble person? They're going to choose the humble person too. If you know that you'd rather talk to a humble person than a proud person, then that means really, if you really want to have a right relationship with someone else, you really shouldn't be the proud or self-absorbed one. Right? You know what you'd like to talk to, who you'd like to spend time with. It's always going to be the humble one who is thinking about someone else. Always concerned, not about self, not about my woes, my needs, my challenges. It's someone else. How can I help you? How can I minister to you? How can I come alongside of you? That's the one you want to be with. So that's the one you want to be, right? It's just the way it is. But I'm not just calling you to what makes sense. I'm not just saying we need to do this because it makes sense. It's really good. It's very logical. It's very psychological. It's biblical. A worthy walk is demonstrated by humility. If I'm going to walk right with God, I have to humble myself. I need to be lowly in heart, just like the Lord Jesus is. Take a look back in Ephesians chapter 4. Our attitude is very important in interpersonal relationships because it is much easier to get along with a humble person than a pious person. It's much easier to get along with a humble person than a proud person. It's much easier to get along with a humble person than a self-absorbed person. The list could go on. Humility is the chief attitude and attribute of a believer that's going to make an impact in this life. It really is. Humility. There's a second attitude listed here in Ephesians chapter 4, and that's this. A worthy walk is demonstrated by meekness. A worthy walk is demonstrated by meekness. Take a look at verse 2 again. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness. The word gentleness there has the idea of meekness. It's the same term. A worthy walk is demonstrated by meekness. So here you are. You're a believer in Jesus Christ and you have family. And you have friends and coworkers and neighbors. And you have a body, a church body. Family that you spend time with. In order to get along properly with them, there's first this need for an attitude of humility that God forms in our lives, and secondly, an attitude of meekness. Now, what is meekness? It implies the conscious exercise of self-control, exhibiting a conscious choice of gentleness as opposed to the use of power for the purpose of retaliation. That's one way to describe it. But you've all heard the expression, meekness is not weakness, it is strength under control. The picture of meekness is going from a wild horse to a tame horse. The wild horse is powerful and unruly and can overrule a human. The tame horse has the same amount of power, however, it's channeled and used appropriately. Which one of these two do you want to ride on? The tame one, because the tame one has all the same power, it just happens to be used appropriately. That's the idea of meekness. Meekness is not being a mamby-pamby wimp. Meekness is not being soft. It might have the impression of being kind, yes, gentle, caring, but not soft and weakly. It's power under control. That means the ability to make appropriate usage of our power. The great exhibition of this is the God of all glory, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, walking into Jerusalem on what? A donkey. Just seems so fitting that he would ride in on a white horse of some sort, in a chariot. But no, the Bible tells us in the book of Ezekiel, and in the book of Matthew, they says, behold your king coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey. Meekness. The one who created the heaven and the earth riding in on a donkey. That's power, willing to surrender to God's will. in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is talking to some opponents, really, people that were questioning his apostolic authority, his right to lead and rule. And listen to how he introduces chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, God's word says this: "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you." So he says, I come to you, and my attitude that I have toward you is one of meekness. I have the ability to bring forth truth and to tell you the truth. But I want you to know I'm coming to you with a meek spirit. I want that channeled because I really want to minister to you. Jesus called his disciples and those that surrounded him when he was giving the Sermon on the Mount. Remember in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, remember what he said? Blessed are the meek. Blessed. Do you know what blessed means? It doesn't just mean happy. A lot of times it's interpreted as happy. Blessed means content. Content is a great word. Content means I don't need anything else. I've got enough. I don't need any more. I've got enough. God says, content is the one who is meek, has power under control. Take a look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. In Galatians chapter 6, we have this call to help those that are struggling. And there's an attitude that comes with that call, not just coming alongside, but coming along with the right spirit. And he says in verse 1 of Galatians 6, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of" what? Gentleness. The King James has meekness. The spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so he says, when there's a problem, when someone's in sin, go to them. Help them. Come alongside of them in meekness, recognizing that you also are a sinner that could fall subject to such a sin as they did. But come with this meek and gentle spirit. It's called for all throughout the New Testament. Take a look at Galatians 5, just one chapter back, and verse 22 we'll start in. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." Ready? Gentleness. There's our term, meekness. Self-control. "Against such there is no law." And so the call for a spirit-filled Christian, this is what happens. When you're filled with the Spirit, meekness comes out. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is, right? It's like you go to a tree and fruit's coming off of it, you're eating it. Bad apples don't come off of good trees. Good apples come off of good trees. That's a biblical principle, isn't it? So if meekness is flowing from someone's life, it's a work of the Spirit. If meekness is not flowing from someone's life, the Spirit's not at work because a person's not allowing the Spirit to be at work. Being filled with the Spirit, a person naturally overflows with love, with joy, with peace, with gentleness, with goodness, meekness, and temperance, and faith. I skipped that one. It comes out of a person's life. Well, that leads us to a question, friends. When we're in a conflict and the anger button gets pushed and we exhibit that anger, what is the first thing that should come into my mind? I'm not filled with the Spirit. Nothing good's coming after this. As soon as you sense that the hair on the back of your neck standing up and the blood starting to boil a little bit, you can know you're no longer filled with the Spirit. The only thing that's coming next is the fruit of the flesh, which is kind of, you know, satanic, isn't it? Conflict, envy, strife, those three, conflict, envy, strife, those are the fruit of the flesh, the fruit of the world, the fruit of the devil. Isn't that what James tells us? Remember James? Take a look there with me at James chapter 3. We'll probably look a little bit more here in the next couple of weeks. But take a look at James chapter 3 just for a moment. Look at verse 14 of James chapter 3. God's word says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." What does he mean there? He says, he starts this section off by saying, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" And then he says, listen, if you've got self-seeking, if you're selfish and you're just all about you, you can know that you're not wise and understanding. If you say you're wise and understanding, that you have selfish heart, selfish, self-seeking, and you don't care about other people more than yourself, then you are not wise and understanding. Here's what this is exhibiting. Verse number 15. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is what? Earthly, that's the world. Sensual, that's your flesh. Demonic, that's satanic. We find ourselves in conflict with others. Look for the world, the flesh, and the devil, and don't excuse yourself. We've all been involved in conflict. We've all been a negative contributor to conflict. Everyone in this room has done it, myself included. None of us are exempt. Just call it what it is. Sin. Just know where it comes from. It comes from my flesh. It comes from the world. It comes from Satan. Don't shortchange it. Don't say, they really were so mean to me, though. Yeah, okay. Well, they were mean to you, and you were worldly, fleshly, and demonic. But they really weren't, they should never have done something like this. But yes, okay, fine. They were in sin, but you were worldly, fleshly, and demonic. But really, you don't understand. Okay, tell me again. I understand. All right. That's true. They were in sin. They were worldly, fleshly, and demonic. But you were worldly, fleshly, and demonic. Call it what it is. Playing the blame game doesn't help anybody. We want to have right interpersonal relations, right relationships with our spouse, our children, our coworkers, our neighbors, church family, whoever it is. We've got to come forward with the kind of attitudes that are necessary, a character change that only comes from God, a lowliness of mind, and a control of our spirit by God's grace and God's spirit. When a person who is meek is wronged, ready? When a person who is meek is wronged, they do not seek revenge. Therefore, when we're wronged and we do seek revenge, it reveals something about us. What does it reveal? I'm not meek. If I'm not meek, I'm not filled with the Spirit. If I'm not filled with the Spirit, I'm not walking a worthy walk. You follow this very easy chain of events to follow through. All the time, we really need to come back to the very basics of life. And relationships can be complicated, right? Because there can be you can do the perfect thing all day long. You can do right in a relationship, and a person may not be responsive appropriately, and they may not respond properly toward it, and they may still lash out and do what they do. To respond properly to their lashing out is good. To finally throw your hands up in the air and say, "Well, I tried, and I can't handle it anymore," and to lash out, you sinned. And it really doesn't matter whether they sinned or not, because you can't control their sin. There's only one person that you can deal appropriately with your sin. It's you. If you sin, you can go to the Lord and deal with it. If someone else has sinned, you can't help them. You can try. You can tell them the truth. You can love them. You can pray for them. You can be an example. You can do all kinds of stuff, but you can't change the fact that they're sinning. But for you, you can change that by God's grace. And that's really where interpersonal relationships, I can't control them, but I can control me, again, by God's grace. How well does meekness fit into interpersonal relationships? Husbands, the Bible tells you that you are the head of your wife. You're the head in the home, and you lead the home, and you lead in love, and you lead in servant leadership, and you lead appropriately. But you're the head in the home. That's what the Bible tells you. Meekness says that control, that power, that authority needs to be held in check, not continuously exhibited. Now, I just want you to know, woman, you know, I'm the head in this home, and we're going to do things the way that I want to do them because this is the right. Probably that might be an exaggeration, the way that I came across, but sometimes that's the attitude that comes across in a household if a person is not appropriately in check by God's Spirit with this attitude of meekness. Parents, it's the same with our children. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when someone treats you wrong, you may, from a human perspective, have a right to retaliate, to hold a grudge from a human standpoint, to think ill thoughts of that other person from a biblical standpoint. You have none of that. None of it. Our God gives us what we need for a worthy walk. Humility is necessary for a worthy walk. Meekness is necessary for a worthy walk. One more attitude that we want to attach to this. Back in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 2. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, there's humility, and gentleness, there's meekness, with long suffering. So the third attitude or character trait, I suppose maybe a better terminology, a third character trait of a worthy walk, or a third character trait for appropriate or good interpersonal relationships is long suffering. Long suffering. What is long suffering? One commentator, P.T. O'Brien, wrote, "Patience is that long suffering which makes the allowances for others' shortcomings and endures wrong rather than flying into a rage or desiring vengeance." I'll read that again for you. Peter O'Brien, he wrote, "Patience is that long-suffering which makes allowances for others' shortcomings and endures wrong rather than flying into a rage or desiring vengeance." I try to differentiate biblically between patience and long-suffering. The Bible makes a very good differentiation in the Greek. It's not always so clear in our translations. But patience in general has the idea of patient endurance with circumstances. Patient endurance with circumstances. That's patience. Long-suffering, on the other hand, is patient endurance with people. There's the difference. Patience has to do with circumstances. Long-suffering has to do with people. God tells us that our attitude of long-suffering is a necessary attribute in order to be walking a walk that's worthy of the calling that we've been called with. So that means that we need to have patience with people. I wonder why that's such a big deal. Have you met any people, that is? I think that the longer you've been alive, the more evident it is that we need long-suffering. Because people have warts. I'm not talking about like actual physical warts. I'm talking about like kind of spiritual and mental warts. People have warts. They have uglies. People are sinners. I've met one of those. Me. And because people are sinners, you have to be patient with them. That means, you know, I'm a sinner, so you have to be patient with me. You're a sinner, so I have to be patient with you. Your wife is a sinner, so you have to be patient with her. Your husband's a sinner, you have to be patient with him. Your children, they're also sinners. That requires patience with them, parents. We can't expect them to be perfect. We're not perfect. You can't expect your husband to be perfect. You're not perfect. You can't expect your wife to be perfect. You're not perfect. It's impossible. Long-suffering. It's a necessary character trait. Listen to what God says about himself through Moses back in Exodus chapter 34. You'll remember this. This is something that you've heard many times. God says this. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The idea here is that God is gracious, merciful, long-suffering. Sin still has its effects, however, he kind of lets us know that. But he is a long-suffering God. He's patient with us. The great illustration that Jesus used is of the debtor that owed millions and millions of dollars, essentially. And the one he owed it to said, it's all right. I after having heard your plea and how you can't pay, I'll forgive your debt. And remember, he goes out immediately and runs into someone that owed him a good amount of money. It wasn't like a penny, a good amount of money. And he immediately grabs him by the throat. Listen, pay me what you owe me. What's the matter with you? You owe me money. Give it to me. I can't pay you. Please give me some time. I'll work it out. I'll make sure I take care of you. Oh, no. I don't have patience for that sort of thing. You owe me money. Give it to me. What's the problem? Did you just forget what you just went through? And Jesus uses it as an illustration. There's none of us that have been sinned against the way we've sinned against God. No way. But yet we hold a grudge. What God calls that? Unforgiveness. He makes it very a very serious situation in a number of places, but I think particularly at the end of Matthew chapter 7. He says, if you don't forgive men their trespasses, you ready? Neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. That's a pretty big deal. It's pretty serious, isn't it? But we struggle with that. We struggle when someone wrongs us. What we need to understand is when they sinned against us, they also sinned against God. We'll leave it to him. Lord, that's your business. You do with that person what you want to do with them. And for me, I know I'm a sinner. I had better keep my eyes on my own sin rather than someone else's. The Bible tells us about God's character in 1 Peter chapter 3. It says, who formerly were disobedient, speaking of the people of the that were in prison, the spirits. It says, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. What does that mean? Well, remember in Genesis chapter 6, every thought and every intent of every man was only evil continually. God had every right to rain down fire on them and annihilate them. He could have done it. He would have had every right to do it. But remember, we see in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 6, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That, friends, is long-suffering. And he gave them 100 some years to repent. That is long-suffering. Have you ever given someone 100 years to repent? Probably not. You're not 100 yet. You might have given them a week, and they haven't come crawling back yet, and so you're getting a little irritated. Man, they should have taken care of this by now. Got a big problem over here. See, we are so quick to judge others. And we really are so slow to judge self. We're very me-centered unless my problem is sin. Then we kind of are focused on other people and focused on their sin instead of our own. I'm not always perfect at it because I'm a sinner. I want to walk a worthy walk. And if I'm going to do that, it's going to come through humility. It's going to come through meekness. It's going to come through long-suffering. a do's and don'ts list will help with conflict resolution, but it does not help us to change from a biblical perspective. You know, we could give you all kinds of principles about how to deal with a conflict, but you know what? Really, it starts far deeper than that. What we really need is for God to make us humble. And then when other people hurt us, we'll have a different perspective on it. The reason that we hold a grudge is because of how important we think we are. And how could they do that to me? I never did anything wrong to them. How could they do this to me? When our attitude is reflecting a worthy walk, we will deal properly with conflict. We will. When we are filled with the Spirit, meekness comes out. Humility comes out. Love comes out. Long-suffering comes out. When something else is coming out, it tells us. It automatically, it's one of those things that God's saying, listen, right now you're in sin. Sometimes conflict is a very important thing for us. Sometimes it's very important for God to allow a conflict to come our way, because it really shows whether I'm walking in the power of the Spirit or if I'm just kind of fluffing through the Christian life. Conflict reveals who you are. If in every conflict you're always the anger's coming out, all that means is you're just an angry person waiting to happen. If every time a conflict comes out, you are self-absorbed and so concerned about your situation, it doesn't mean that at the other times you weren't selfish. You were selfish then too. It just didn't come out. Conflicts reveal our character. We need to allow conflicts to demonstrate whether we're truly Christ-like or if just things have been going our way and so we've been able to deal with things nicely. You know, the little children are a good little picture for us. Little children, if they ask for something and you give it to them, they're happy, right? And if they ask for something else and you give it to them, they're happy. They get along with you and they'll, you know, kind of, for the most part, do most of the things you say if you're giving them what they want. Don't give them what they want and see how they really are made out of. A little different then, isn't it? Happy children aren't happy by accident. Stuff doesn't ultimately make a person happy. And so if that's how we deal with our children to get them to get along, fine, you can have it. I don't want to hear you crying and whining anymore. That would really, it's crimping my style over here. I would hate for you to embarrass me in the store by telling me you want this and, you know, you having a fit. So let me give it to you so we can stop all this nonsense right here and now. Any problem with that? Of course there is. You find out what a child is made out of when they don't get everything in their direction that they want. You find out what we're made out of when conflict comes. Jim Berg calls it teabag theology. When the hot water surrounds that teabag, that which is inside comes out. The hot water did not cause the sin. The sin was there ready to come out. And the circumstances just allowed that sinfulness to be revealed. And so when we find ourselves in conflict, the first thing should be, okay, Lord, right now, help Christ to be formed in me. When someone mistreats you, Lord, help Christ to be formed in me. When we see that conflict with others is related to our relationship with God, we will realize just how important our attitude is. And think about it this way. This passage that we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll conclude with this comment. This passage isn't saying, here's how to have really good relationships. It doesn't say that anywhere in here. It doesn't say, listen, if you want to have a good husband-wife relationship, father-child relationship, employee-employer relationship, neighborly relationship, follow these principles. This is not, you know, what this passage is necessarily stating. What it is stating is, you'll be right with God if these attitudes are evident in your life. A worthy walk is demonstrated by humility, by meekness, and by long-suffering. You'll be right with God. If you're right with God, you'll be right with others. Because if you're not right with others, you're not right with God. Interpersonal relationships. There it is. This passage is related to our interpersonal relationships. And when we see our attitude toward others as related to our relationship with God, it makes our relationship with others very important. We had a situation in our family just this this last couple of weeks where we were trying to make a decision about something with some people that hurt us many times and did many bad things to us as a family. And we had to make a decision about whether we were going to kind of spend a day doing something that they wanted us to do. We had to make that decision. And in deliberating, we said, you know what, the right thing to do is to please God and not me. So we'll give up a day to go and do this, and that'll be that. And at first it was no one in the family was going. Then it was someone in the family was going, and then another person in the family was going, and then everyone in the family went. I know none of you know what the situation is, so I don't feel uncomfortable sharing that. No one, you know what any of the situation is about. But I will tell you, it's a decision that we made was because what's right to do before God? Not whether they're pleased or not pleased, not whether they like it or don't like it. What does God think about it? See, that is going to be the first thought in our minds when it comes to our relationship with others. Will the Lord be pleased by my attitude or not? Too often we're too concerned about what our rights are and what our feelings are, not what's right. And we've got to always come back to what is right before God. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider these things, we pray that you would help us as conflicts, challenges come our way, that we would allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be formed in our lives. We want to be walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called. We want to demonstrate that we are the children of God. We want to demonstrate that we are Christians. Father, help us. We know without your help, true humility cannot be formed in us. We know that without your help, true meekness cannot be formed in us. And we know without your help, we cannot attain unto the kind of long-suffering that you call us to. So, Lord, we cry out for your mercy. We cry out for your grace, that you would form these things in our lives. That when others see us, whether it be our spouse, our children, neighbors, co-workers, or other members of the body of Christ, Father, please let them see Christ in us, the hope of glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.